Would please to Matthew chapter 2, we're at verse 13 to 23 this morning. This is the third and final in our three-part series on Christmas calamities. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. After the wise men were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up. Flee to Egypt with the child and his mother, the angel said. Stay there until I tell you to return, because Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. That night Joseph left for Egypt with the child and Mary, his mother, and they stayed there until Herod's death. This fulfilled what the Lord had spoken through the prophet. I called my son out of Egypt. Herod was furious when he realized that the wise men had outwitted him. He sent soldiers to kill all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, based on the wise men's report of the star's first appearance. Herod's brutal action fulfilled what God had spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A cry was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeps for her children, refusing to be comforted, for they are dead. When Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. Get up, the angel said. Take the child and his mother back to the land of Israel, because those who were trying to kill the child are dead. So Joseph got up and returned to the land of Israel with Jesus and his mother. But when he learned that the new ruler of Judea was Herod's son Archelaus, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned in a dream, he left for the region of Galilee. So the family went and lived in a town called Nazareth. This fulfilled what the prophets had said, he will be called a Nazarene. Would you pray with me this morning? Lord Jesus, as we bring this series to a close, would you have a special word for us? Thank you for everything we've heard this morning, the beautiful music, the Advent lighting, the presentation of the Bibles. Everything has just blessed us this morning. Continue in that vein now for us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Recreational saucer sled land speed record, Clark W. Griswold Jr.
Remember, don't try this at home, kids. I am a professional.
Later, dudes. Later, rip, ain't pen.
I can just hear somebody out there saying, man, he showed the whole movie now. Well, that clip is most certainly in keeping with our special series on Christmas calamities. And in our text this morning, we want to examine Christmas calamity number 3, Herod's Holocaust. We're going to see the enormous pain and suffering brought on by a sadistic madman. We want to discover how this event relates to the larger Christmas story. First, in your notes there, I want you to write down the summons of the Seraph. If you're a guest with us today, you have sermon notes in your bulletin there that Becky has so beautifully put together for us, and you can fill those in with some help from the PowerPoint as we go along. We have here the third dream sequence of the two chapters of the Nativity narrative in Matthew. Two more apparitions are ahead in verses 19 and 22. The Magi had been rerouted so that they would not have to face Herod. Joseph and Mary walk them to the door and wave goodbye as the astrologers wander out into the night. Two tired parents go to bed. And just as Joseph begins to drift off into a deep sleep, he is startled once again by a vivid dream, this time an angelic warning. Notice what the angel says. Get up. This father must have wondered for a brief moment, is this just a dream or should I really get up? Flee to Egypt with the child and his mother. Incidentally, the phrase used here is linguistically unprecedented. It should always read, take the mother and her child. But because of our Lord's divine preeminence, even as an infant, priority was given to this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Isn't that beautiful how the Holy Spirit inspired even the order of the words to match the majesty of Jesus? Joseph was looking at a 75-mile journey to the border of Egypt. It was a great place for a Jew to retreat. Every city of any size had a colony of Jews. In fact, the city of Alexandria had over 2 million Jews. Egypt was a well-ordered Roman province, which was outside of Herod's jurisdiction. For this reason, a natural refuge for Christ and his parents. Stay there till I tell you to return. The seraph is alluding here to the precise timing that has been calculated by God himself. Everything now must move like clockwork. Joseph is given the assurance that his family will not only be protected during the escape, but also throughout their time in exile. This was no vague command to run away, which would leave the Christ child vulnerable. There was a bright light at the end of this tunnel. Stay there till I tell you to return. Finally, God's messenger explained why the flight to Egypt was urgent and unavoidable. Herod is going to try to kill the child. Indeed, the king had lied to the Magi. Instead of adoration, he was plotting assassination. This power-mad potentate was determined to destroy this little rival king of the Jews. Joseph woke up and realized that he had no time to lose. It says, that night he left. The fact that Joseph acted quickly indicates two things here. Instant obedience, intense alarm. Our Lord's earthly father knew this trip could not be delayed, even till the morning. And the darkness would provide a good cover for those initial miles en route to Egypt. We have no record here of an argument from Mary. Don't you think she had already witnessed enough supernatural events to warrant complete trust in Joseph's urgency? Try to picture Joseph, Mary, and the Christ child as they quietly disappear into the night. It was probably a good time to travel with a baby. My wife and I learned this trick when Andrea and Amanda were young. Drive into the night while the kids were asleep. So the trio escapes, and not a moment too soon. All of this fulfilling that prophecy, Hosea 11:1, I called my son out of Egypt. Robert Mounts in his commentary, Jesus is a second and greater Moses who will lead his people out of spiritual bondage as his predecessor led the Israelites out of physical bondage. This Moses typology allows Matthew to find in Hosea's words a prediction that the Christ child will be called out of Egypt. So what's in these verses for us? First, sometimes God will only deliver us as we escape from the situation itself.
Whoa, that's not good.
Oh, I don't need this. I'm already late.
Somebody will come. Anybody out there?
Do you have a phone?
No. Sorry. Somebody! Hello! There are two people stuck on an escalator and we need help. Now, would somebody please do something? I don't believe this.
We can be grateful for the many times the Lord delivers us by helping us through troubled times. Noah and his family had to experience the trauma of a worldwide flood. God protected them in the midst of the deluge. Paul suffered shipwreck, but Christ took him safely through the storms. And Jehovah could have sheltered the Savior and his parents right there in Israel throughout the Holocaust of Herod. But for his own wise reasons, God chose to deliver Joseph, Mary, and Jesus through escape. There will certainly be trials and temptations in our lives that will call for escape too. Just like these folks on the escalator. All they needed to do was walk up a few steps and they would have been free. In 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul warns us to run from anything that stimulates youthful lust. That is exactly what it means. Run from it. There would be no point in asking God to help you get your finances under control and then sign up for a new credit card when the old ones get maxed out. God isn't going to help you with that. Don't ask the Lord to help you conquer overeating on your way to an all-you-can-eat buffet. Think guest house. We shouldn't expect help from Jesus with our gossip problem when we continue to schedule lunch with those we know in advance will induce us to slander our brothers and sisters in Christ. You got to stop having lunch with them. You got to escape. We must act quickly, decisively, by running away from the seducing power of sin and into God's deliverance. Well, let's be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. We'll be able to discern this critical distinction. Lord, what do you want to help me through in terms of difficulty? And then what are those things you just want me to escape? You just want me to get up and get out of there. Second, timing is, in obedience, is everything. Timing. Watch this example of the importance of timing, courtesy of my undefeated 12-0 Ohio State Buckeyes.
All of a sudden, you had a big hole for Corey Brown in the passing game.
And look at how quickly they're up to the line of scrimmage and going for the end zone. It is! No, did he catch it? Yes! Touchdown! Devin Smith, the catch of the year! Likely be the best catch we see at Ohio Stadium all season.
Unbelievable. Urban Meyer was looking for somebody at the wide receiver position to step.
Oh, I tell you, every year for many, many years now, I've been able to get to one game. This is the first year I didn't make it. And it's so fun to be in that stadium with 105,000 of my friends. But timing, you saw it there so beautifully timed. And Joseph's rapid response to the angel's admonition guaranteed our Savior's safe arrival in Egypt just moments before Herod's genocide. Let's remember this. Delayed obedience is disobedience. We try to teach our children this principle. I think every good parent should. Delayed obedience is disobedience. When God says do it now, He means now. Procrastination will divert us from the perfect will of God. So are you responding today swiftly when Jesus speaks, or are you stalling for your own convenience? Timing in obedience is everything. Third, put this in your notes, we should stay put until God tells us otherwise. Stay put till God tells us otherwise. Verse 15 tells us that Joseph and his family stayed in Egypt until Herod's death. In our highly mobile society, people are changing jobs, changing churches, changing partners faster than a Mennonite can make it to a 75% off sale. That's pretty fast. We've got to be careful not to get caught up in the frenzied pace of our times. This can lead to being sidetracked from God's very best plan for our lives. You know, in every church that I've assisted, we discover people who just pack it in. They just quickly make a decision, we're leaving the church. We don't want anything to do with this. I think some of them should really re-examine their heart on this. Learn to stay put until the Lord clearly tells us otherwise. Now, the summons of the seraph was caused by our second consideration this morning. The Holocaust of Herod. Would you write that down? Pardon my frequent drinking, but those pills really dry you out. Herod was furious, it says here, when he learned that the wise men had outwitted him. He sent soldiers to kill all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under. That word Holocaust comes from two Latin words that together mean burnt whole or completely burned. It later became a more general word for thorough destruction. In the last century, Holocaust was, of course, most frequently associated with the hellish atrocities inflicted by Adolf Hitler in the 1930s and 40s. Approximately 6 million Jews were raped, tortured, burned, gassed, shot, and buried in mass graves. Auschwitz, Buchenwald, SS troops. These are just a few of the emotionally charged words that bring to mind unimaginable horrors. The monarch in our story this morning became a monster, very much like Hitler. And let's see what led to his Holocaust. King Herod eventually figures it out. He's been fooled by the astrologers. Outwitted here means deceived. He was enraged at being double-crossed. You know, it's true. A swindler hates nothing more than to be swindled. And so the slippery one got the slip. The cheater got cheated. The trickster, oh, he got tricked this time. There's a sense of sweet, poetic justice in this scene. The king would build his empire around deceit and bribery and extortion and murder now knows what it feels like himself to be the victim. Watch him thunder through the palace in search of a plan B. I thought I'd convinced those idiot astrologers of my noble intentions. Now they mock me. Psalm 2 comes to mind here. Why do the nations rage? Why do the people waste their time with futile plans? The rulers plot together against the Lord and against His anointed one. But the one who rules in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. I love that verse. The result of Herod's vicious rage was to commit infanticide. The mass murder of all little boys under the age of 2 in the metropolitan Bethlehem area. And though this was an incredibly heartless and cruel act, we must remember this was a man who killed his own wife and 2 of his sons. The Roman Emperor Augustus once remarked, "I would rather be Herod's pig than his boy." Matthew tells us that Herod made the cutoff at 2 years of age based on calculations made after his secret meeting with the Magi. Most scholars agree Jesus was around 20 months old at the time of this deadly decree. And it's hard for us to imagine the intense lamentations that took place in Bethlehem as Herod's barbaric thugs went on their killing spree. During Hitler's Holocaust, Jewish mothers, we were told, had to watch as their infants were taken from their arms and butchered. Friends, these are both examples of what happens when the lust for power goes over the top. The paranoia and passion for complete domination produce brutal schemes that could only originate from the darkest corner of our fallen nature. So Herod assumed that by the simple process of elimination, this little king of the Jews would be eradicated. Prophecy of Jeremiah 31 is fulfilled, a cry of anguish heard in Ramah. Weeping and mourning unrestrained, Rachel weeps for her children, refusing to be comforted, for they are dead. I want to be quick to point out that here's what Jeremiah said in the very next verse. "Do not weep any longer. I will reward you. There is hope for your future. Your children will come again to their own land." Here's my question. Could it be the tears which began in Jeremiah's day are climaxed and completed by the tears of the parents in Jerusalem, Bethlehem? The heir to David's throne has finally arrived. The exile is over. Jesus will introduce the new covenant promised by prophets of old. So beyond the pain and death wrought by the massacre of the Bethlehem boys is the certain victory Christ will win. There's also a strange twist hinted at in this portion of the text. I'm putting this on the screen for you because I really want you to take this home with you. The babies who were slaughtered in Bethlehem died in the place of the Christ child, essentially. But 31 years later, this Messiah would be crucified in the place of those boys from Bethlehem. Although they died prematurely for the Savior's sake, they will live eternally because of His death and His resurrection. Think about that. All of those boys who were slain during that terrible thing are today in paradise with Jesus awaiting the resurrection. This is a remarkable thing. Now let's apply this to our lives. First, we should make sure that our own lust for power has been conquered by the Holy Spirit. Our own lust for power conquered by the Holy Spirit. Now it's easy to critique King Herod and his insane passion to reign supreme, but the Bible teaches that all of us struggle with a sinful nature that just loves to control, to manipulate others. This takes on different forms, different styles, through different personalities, but it is essentially the same. Though we may not commit mass murder, this lust for power can do plenty of emotional and spiritual damage in our family relationships, where we work, in the church. The only solution, total surrender. If we do not allow the Holy Spirit to conquer this evil desire to dominate others, mark my word, it will conquer you. Second, out of our tears will come our triumph too. Unfortunately, many tears had to be shed to bring Christ into our world. As we've seen these three Christmas calamities, we've noted this deep anguish. Joseph agonizing over the fact that his wife was pregnant and he was not the father. How he must have cried himself to sleep some of those nights. Mary troubled with a secret she couldn't tell anyone, even the man she loved so much. The Magi who came so close to being a victim of their own miscalculation. The distress of Joseph and Mary as they sneak out of Bethlehem, knowing Herod has commissioned a hit squad to go after their little boy. And now the parents of baby boys, some who had just begun to walk and talk, listen to their tortured screams. But after all of these crises and calamities, the Savior of the world is born. Out of their tears came His triumph. And so it is for us today. Tears for repentance and sadness and tragedy will lead to our ultimate triumph as we walk with the Lord. You see, Jesus knows about the painful divorce that some of you have been through or maybe in the midst of. He knows about that loved one who just passed away, that relative suffering in a hospital. He's familiar with the wayward child, that lonely single person who wonders if they're ever going to marry. That spouse with Alzheimer's disease, the teenager just feels awkward and doesn't feel like they fit in with the peer group. Listen to me. Christ wants to give you beauty for your ashes. May this word encourage all who are feeling pressure in the soul today. Out of our tears will come our triumph. Following the Holocaust, we see the naturalization in Nazareth. Three lovely words open this paragraph. When Herod died. That puts a smile on my face. Clarence Darrow once said, "I've never killed a man, but I've read many obituaries with great pleasure." Mark Twain had a similar statement. "I didn't attend the funeral, but I sent a nice letter saying I approved of it." I'm assuming there must have been a celebration when Herod died. In the spring of the year, this sadistic king succumbed to a painful illness that was slowly killing him over several years. There is conjecture this was a sexual disease, most likely syphilis. Joseph once again hears from the angel of the Lord in a dream. "You can safely travel to Israel now. The assassination plot's over. The perpetrator's dead." However, on their arrival, Joseph becomes aware of the fact that King Herod had changed his will on his deathbed. The kingdom had now been divided into three parts. His eldest son, Archelaus, was placed over Judea, Samaria, and Idumea. Emperor Augustus withheld confirmation of this appointment until Archelaus could prove himself, and was there ever wisdom in that delay? Like the old saying, like father, like son. Archelaus began his reign with the ruthless slaughter of 3,000 prominent citizens. After just two bloody years, he was removed by the Roman emperor. And all of this was happening while Joseph's trying to decide where to live. It became clear that he would be in danger once again under the rule of Archelaus, so one more time, the plan had to be changed. Joseph, Mary, and Jesus end up in a town called Nazareth in the district of Galilee. Now, something just jumps out of this amazing story as the nativity rattles to its conclusion here. We must be flexible as we follow the Lord. We must be flexible as we follow the Lord. The multitude of starts and stops that Joseph and Mary had to contend with is quite remarkable. It's a powerful reminder that things are just not always what they appear. Things are not always what they appear. Things are not always as they appear. These Christmas calamities have a similar tone this morning. Mary is pregnant. She must have been unfaithful. The wedding's off. Wait a minute. What's conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. The wedding's back on. The baby is coming. Let's go to Bethlehem. I know of a nice inn where we can have this child. Oops. There's no room at the inn. But I know of a nice barn. Bethlehem seems like a nice little town. Let's stay there. No, we better go to Egypt because Jesus will be killed if we stay here. Now that Herod has died, let's settle down in Judea. Oh, then again, maybe not. The ruthless Archelaus will make life miserable, so let's go to Galilee. What an incredible zigzag on the way to this naturalization in Nazareth. Friends, Christianity will be very difficult and demanding for the rigid soul that requires easy explanations and straight roads. If that's what you require, you are in for a rough ride as a Christian. We must remain flexible and open to change in our personal lives and our future plans. And for reasons known only to an omniscient God, some of us will have a few more twists and turns along the way. Every church we have helped, my wife and I stand in amazement at people that we meet who have lived in that town, that community, their whole life. Some of them in the same house, 30, 40, 50 years. We can't relate to that. I mean, she thought she knew she was getting into a traveling life when she married this young evangelist. But neither of us had a clue how many times there would be twists and turns. But that's been God's plan for us. Here's my challenge to you. You need to follow where God leads you. You need to trust Him for grace and wisdom for each fork in your road. You know, throughout this series, I've been commenting on how difficult it was to bring Christ into the world. But some of us here today can testify as to how strenuous it was for the Father to bring His Son into our hearts. Oh yeah, we were stubborn. We were rebellious. We didn't want to allow Jesus to take the steering wheel in the driver's seat that we had monopolized for so many years. As a preacher's kid, I held out to 11 years old. That's pretty late for a preacher's kid coming to Christ, you know. Maybe we were trying to work our way to heaven with good deeds. We refused to admit that we would never be righteous enough through our own efforts. But today, oh, we sit here rejoicing in the surrender that we finally made, and we look forward to celebrating Jesus' birthday in just 9 days. No longer is Christ just, you know, Savior of the world. He is your personal Savior. He is my personal Savior. There may also somebody be here right now this morning in this audience who is still on the outside looking in. You want to know the peace of God. You want to know the forgiveness of sins. You long for that assurance of eternal life. What are you waiting for? Today is your day of salvation. Let's pray together. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I want to give just one more opportunity during this Christmas series for someone who may be here and you've been prepared by the Holy Spirit for this very moment in your life. Today is your day of salvation, and you see all the pieces of this puzzle coming together. You want to know what this season's all about. You want to know what it means to have Christ on the inside. It's really quite simple. We need to acknowledge our sinfulness, the fact that we'll never, in 100 lifetimes, we could never be righteous enough in ourselves and through our own good deeds to make it to heaven. We've got to acknowledge that. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That includes you, that includes me, that includes the most well-behaved person you can think of. We all need forgiveness for our inability to meet God's mark of righteousness. So I'm going to offer a prayer, as I've done before here. You could pray this along with me, just silently where you are. You don't need to do it out loud. And I want to make the offer I made a couple of weeks ago. If you join me in this prayer for the very first time, inviting Jesus into your heart, I want to give you a gift copy of my book, What to Expect Now That You Believe. It's got a study guide in the back. It's a great way to get started in your Christian faith. And I'll be bringing those back with me in January. So if this expresses the desire of your heart and you've been prepared by the Lord for today, I want you to just pray this simple prayer along with me, just silently right where you are. And then I'm going to offer a prayer for anyone who might have joined me in that. Then I'm going to ask you afterwards to just come up to me, simply say, "Pastor, I prayed with you today," and we'll arrange for you to get that book. Here's that prayer. I'm just going to take it slowly, phrase by phrase. You could say this: "Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner. I want you to be my Savior. Please forgive my sin. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Thank you for doing what you promised. Now help me to live for you. Dearest Lord Jesus, anybody who prayed that prayer with me today, may this be so very real. May it be more real than even the person sitting next to them. May this be the day of salvation. May they always be able to remember that on this December the 16th, 2012, Christ outside became Christ inside through the miracle of a new birth. Salvation has come to that house. Bless them. May they grow in their faith and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. May they feel free to share with someone right here today about the decision they made this morning. We know that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. And so may there be that freedom to publicly confess, Christ is Lord of my life. We'll praise you now in the strong name of Jesus. So again, if you prayed along with me today, please see me afterwards. I'll be hanging around. And let me say on behalf of my wife, a very Merry Christmas to all of you, and a very happy and fulfilling new year in Christ as he grants us more time on this earth to glorify him. God bless you. You are dismissed.